Well, if you were here last week, I presented the four differing views regarding the second coming of Christ. We talked about, of course, premillennialism, which is my view and the right one. There's amillennialism and postmillennialism and preterism. As you know, I mean, clearly, I hold the premillennial view because it's the only one of the three, I believe, that interprets end times prophecy literally. I believe it was written in chronological sequence. I think it should be understood literally. And where there are allegories, they're obviously explained in the text as being allegorical, as opposed to the other views that basically don't really limit the text very much. They basically add to it their interpretations of what it means in a symbolic or representative way. But the one thing about premillennialism is it says that the prophecies, end time prophecies, are things that are to be fulfilled in the future. They serve as a guide for what is coming in the world. And I think that becomes kind of obvious when Jesus said that we need to look at the signs of the times and be aware of what's going on around us so that those days don't catch us unawares. You know, it's hard to use those signs if you don't believe they're actually signs. If you believe they're allegorical and just representative or figurative and not literal, then you don't really look for any kind of literal fulfillment. And that's a critical distinction in how you look at the Bible and how you handle the Bible. Because in most of these views, there are whole portions of the scriptures you might as well just not bother reading anymore because you say, well, they're already fulfilled, they're past, or they have a symbolic meaning that's different from what we see in the world around us. I think those teachings have had the greatest effect in causing people to not take the Bible seriously. On the other hand, when you begin to see that they are quite literal and that they are things that we can look at, and even now in the day and age in which you and I live, we're seeing many of them fulfilled with such a exactness and such a literalness that in a way it's kind of shocking to realize that when this book written 2,000 years ago said one day there would be one world economy that would be governed by one world currency that nobody could buy or sell unless they received the mark that allowed them to be a participant in that system, well, frankly, that has never been a physical possibility, an economic possibility, until the times in which we live. So it's something that could not have been foretold if it wasn't foreseen. So that God says, I want you to understand, when you see these kinds of things happening, you will understand that you're living in that period of time that he said will be the generation that see the fulfillment, and not only that, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus explained to his accusers when he stood before the Sanhedrin and prior to them condemning him, he said to them, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I would say to you, it's fairly obvious that that has not happened, that was something, again, Jesus said, in the future. This is something that lies in the future, which really brings us to the second great debate within the church between what is going to be the first thing that happens in terms of the second coming of Christ, and that is a reference to what we call the rapture of the church. Now, almost everybody agrees that there is a rapture. I mean, there's some who argue that there's not a rapture, and they use a rather specious argument by saying, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. And that's accurate, unless you're using a modern translation. But obviously, the word rapture is the English translation of a Latin word. The Latin word was a translation from the Greek. It was a word raptus. And the Greek word is, you know, basically the same, means the same thing as raptus. It means the word harpazo, in its lexical meanings, means the following: to snatch up, to seize, to carry off by force, to rapture. And then it goes on, the lexicon goes on to say, the word often denotes the emotion of a sudden swoop and usually that of a force which cannot be resisted. I refer to it as a divine abduction. And I use it not because I want to be clever, although I try to be, not very successful most times, but essentially the word that harpazo did in some meaning mean somebody who was kidnapped, somebody who had been by force, had been abducted and taken away. And this is the very term that Paul uses. In fact, we find it even Luke does in Acts 8:39 when we read about how Philip is basically translated from one place to another. It says there, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The word is hapazo. He's suddenly caught up and taken away. And the eunuch did not see him again. And Philip, however, appeared at Azotus. Now, Azotus was about 20 miles from where he had been. So suddenly he disappears and he wakes up, or he stands up and he lands 20 miles away. He doesn't give us much detail, whether, you know, he had a mileage calculator or anything else. He just knows, I was talking to this guy, the guy accepts the Lord, and just like that, I'm 20 miles away from where I was before. That's the same word, in fact, harpazo is also the word that Paul used in the foundational passage from which we derive the concept or the doctrine of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, hapazo again, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So literally the concept is that suddenly the Lord appears in the skies and just like that, we're caught up into his presence. So whereas the postmillennialists, the amillennialists, and the preterists deny a literal rapture, as we talked about last week, especially today, modern postmillennialists and the new apostolic reformation and all those folks, the neo-charismatic movement, believe that rapture is a reference to the emotion you feel when you realize that Jesus has set up his kingdom on the earth. Well, it certainly isn't used that way in the text if you read it with any kind of literalness at all. But the whole point is, the good news is that most people who believe in the Bible believe that there's going to be this catching away of the church. Where disagreement comes in is exactly when does it happen. So if you are a premillennialist, in other words, you believe that Christ is going to come to the earth before the millennium, the thousand-year reign, then you will believe that God is going to have a rapture. The argument becomes, though, is a rapture before the tribulation? Or is it in the middle of the tribulation or during the tribulation? Or does it happen at the end of the tribulation? And they have these designations. We call them pre-trib rapture. So when you look at my theology, if you wanted to give it a label, and I'm sure you want to, I'm a dispensational pre-trib premillennialist. And I have a badge that I wear when I go into public so that people can identify me clearly so we can know where the discussion point is going to begin. There are those, though, who are mid-trib. They believe, and this is where it gets even more confusing, because you have people who believe the rapture is going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation. There's some who believe and it's going to happen halfway between the middle and the end, called pre-wrath. And then there's also partial tribulations who feel like there's a series of small raptures that take place during the tribulation. And then finally, there's old school post-tribulation, people who say that the second coming of Christ and the rapture happen simultaneously, and so they're not distinct. Now, you might be asking the question, why in the world are there these differences of opinions? Well, although, again, the scripture clearly teaches, and most premillennialists would agree that there is a rapture of the church, which represents most people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, it does not, the scriptures do not expressly tell us when it's going to happen. And so what it is that we're tasked to, as the Amplified Version renders 2 Timothy 2:15, we're tasked with correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, that is, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. Importantly, there are these differences, but these differences on this issue should not be the things that divide us, which is something that unfortunately happens, but rather it can be something that we can debate for and we can decide for, but not something that we would use to break fellowship with somebody over. I just tell people, if I'm right, then I'll see you on the way up. If I'm wrong, you can tell me I told you so, but we'll be both on the way up. So either way, we both believe essentially that catching away of the church is something that's going to happen. We have a debate. Now, I'm going to present to you the reasons why I do think I'm right. and why I think it comes from correctly handling the Word of God and not simply just looking at the New Testament, but looking at the idea of rapture from Genesis through Revelation. For example, we read in the first genealogy about a man by the name of Enoch. And it says in chapter 5 of Genesis, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then it says, then he was no more because God took him away. It's an interesting, he was there and then suddenly he was gone. He didn't die. He never met a natural death. God caught him up, and he caught him up because he was a man of great faith and grace and truth. And it's almost like God does certain things in history to help us learn the lessons of history, so that even in the very beginning of human history as we know it, God is instructing, saying, I catch away those who are those who walk by faith and grace. Of course, we have the story of Elijah. Remember, as Elijah is coming to the end of his public ministry, and he's walking along with his protege, Elisha. And it says, as they were walking and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So interesting, what happened to Elijah? Well, we know in the transfiguration that's talked about in the Gospels that Jesus is suddenly transfigured before his disciples. He's revealed in his glorified body, and on one side is Moses representing the law, and the other side is Elijah representing the prophets. And so where was he? He's with the Lord right now. He was caught up in a chariot of fire and taken to heaven. Isaiah speaks something very similar in chapter 6. In fact, when you read chapter 6 of Isaiah, where he talks about this revelation of God that he received, it sounds almost exactly the same as John's account later on in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. But he basically says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of the robe filled the temple. And we hear the heavenly choirs going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so suddenly he found himself caught up off the earth into the very presence of God. In fact, Ezekiel speaks of something very similar where he says, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. He is in Babylon as a captive taken there by the Babylonians, and suddenly he finds himself in Jerusalem, in the temple, seeing and hearing things that reveal why God was going to judge that city. We even find, for example, in Revelation 13, it talks about the two witnesses who are killed and suddenly caught up into heaven. In Revelation 14, it talks about 144,000 Jews, the first fruits of the kingdom of God, who are caught up and raptured into the presence of God. In fact, even Paul speaks of that kind of experience in 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to what he says. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven is kind of a Jewish colloquialism referring to the dwelling place of God. The first heaven is the earth that where the birds fly. The second is where the star and the moon travel. And then the third heaven, they say, is beyond there sometime. It's a figurative way of saying that's where the dwelling place of God is, beyond the dimensions of our present material world. And then he goes on. He says that whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, but I was caught up to paradise. I was harpazo. In other words, he seized me and took me up into the paradise of God, the same place that Jesus promised the thief on the cross he would one day be with him. But what is often, I think, overlooked when we talk about these two events, that Jesus cited as examples not only of the second coming and the consequent judgment, that he is going to come at the second coming, he's going to pronounce judgment upon the nations and the peoples of the earth, but what often gets overlooked is that there is deliverance beforehand. For example, talking about Noah and the flood, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, concerning that day, talking about his coming, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what were the days of Noah like? Well, in Genesis 6, it tells us, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I mean, think about that for a moment. Every inclination of their hearts. In other words, they never had a holy thought or a good thought. All they thought was, how can I manipulate my way through this world to get what I want from other people? It's a very predatorial, almost cannibalistic way of looking at those around you. But he goes on in verse 11, he says, because of that, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. So the increase in violence is an indication of men becoming distant from God, that violence becomes the natural expression of godlessness. But it says in contrast, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what happens? He tells them to build an ark. He does so. We figure it takes him about 120 years to finish this structure because it was massive. And when he completed it, what does God do? Did it start raining immediately? No. In fact, he says in verse 7 of chapter 7, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So think about this for a moment. He builds the ark. It's all ready. Got the animals all loaded there, packed, shrink-wrapped and dried and put in the corners. The thing's ready to go, and he climbs on. God says, now get into the ark, and he gets on the ark. God closes the door, seals it shut so nobody else can get in. And they stay in there for 7 days and nothing happens. In other words, they are delivered. And after 7 days, the rains begin to fall, the fountains of the deep begin to spout up, and the world is flooded for the next 40 days. And those waters remained on the surface of the earth for over 150 days before they were finally allowed to disembark. But the whole point is that whereas everyone was swept away, there was these 8 people who survived. Now, it's interesting, in the world of genetics, they call it the genetic bottleneck because for some reason, which geneticists can't really fully explain, the world population basically went into a massive decrease into a handful of individuals, and then suddenly it began to expand again. They also find genetically that they can only indicate that people have been genetically here on the planet reproducing for 6,000 years. I don't know where they came up with the number, but it seemed very coincidental because basically we know so much more about genetics now than we used to that this stands in contradiction to the guys who study rocks instead of genes, and they say, oh, these rocks are 40 million years old. And all we find out ultimately is that concept is 40 million years old, but this is something that's not necessarily historically true. But I think the 7 days are really indicated because you see, there's only 2 judgments that are spoken of in the New Testament as indicators of the judgment that is yet to come. The first one is going to be like the days of Noah. And what do we know about the days of Noah? We know that God took them out and removed them so that they wouldn't suffer from that judgment. Again, Jesus continues, and he goes on to say, as it was in the days of Lot. He says, the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, how was it that Lot escaped Sodom? Did Lot just decide one day, you know, the market here in real estate is just going downhill, interest rates are too high, I think I'll just move to some new territory and start over again? Or was it more forceful? In fact, it says that as he is dilly-dallying and delaying leaving the city that God is telling him he's going to judge, it says the angels grasped their hands and led them safely out of the city for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they were brought them out of the city, then they said, flee or you will be swept away. So they were snatched out and brought out of the city. So in both counts, the righteous escape and the wicked are swept away. Now, what I see, and as I look on this, is what I would call simply a divine principle. Because we have statements, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will also provide a way of escape. And basically, the original meaning of that word escape is to find an egress, a way out, an exit. So God says, you know, if you go through overwhelming temptation, God will provide you a way of escaping that temptation. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and again later on in chapter 5, he says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God to wait for his son from heaven who does what? Who rescues you from the coming wrath. He doesn't make you go through it. He rescues you. And he goes on to say, for God has not destined us for wrath. The word orge that's used there means anger, wrath, indignation, punishment, any kind of painful and ugly thing that you don't want to have happen to you. That's the thing he says, we're not destined for that. That's not God's plan for us, but he's planned for us salvation. Salvos, which means both to be saved in heaven, but can also be mean saved from calamity. It's a principle that's similarly expressed in this promise that we read today to the church of Philadelphia. When he says to him, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. The word trial there, thlipsis in the Greek, literally, where we translate that usually tribulation, means a time of great adversity, a time of great affliction, a time of trouble. It's something that God uses in context oftentimes to test and prove the character, faith, and holiness of people. In other words, it's like an assayer who melts the ore down and sees how pure the ore actually is. He said there's going to come this event on the earth that's going to really try the hearts of men to find out, do they truly believe in me? Because one of the things we have to keep in mind about the end times, it's not an irreligious time. There is a religion in the world. I refer to it as neo-paganism. You can go to my podcast and find out everything you ever need to know about neo-paganism. But the whole point is it's a religious world, but it's a religion whose faith is not based upon the God of the Bible, but it's based upon really the worship of self and my own passions. That's where we're going culturally, where the idea of personal autonomy, the idea that I am the center of my universe, that what I decide is good, like Dylan Klebold said before the Columbine shootings, wrote in his diary, I am God, you are not, you do what I say or you die. That's ultimately a statement of autonomy. I can do whatever I want because I'm me. That is basically a deification of yourself. And we're living in an age where that's being promoted as a functional concept for living your life to the extreme place where people say, because I've decided that I'm going to be something other than what I was created biologically, therefore, I can declare that and you have to accept that as true. Now, I saw a post the other day I thought was quite interesting, a young lady who said, I'm identifying as transfinancial. She said, you know, I'm a rich girl who is trapped in a poor body. And she goes, quite humorous, but it's as humorous it is, then why do we laugh at that? We laugh at things that are ridiculous. And yet the danger is when people say ridiculous things and you're not allowed to laugh at it, you may be canceled. And even in some places now you can go to jail because you laughed at it. Well, you begin to realize that there's a separation from reality. And that's not going to turn out well. That's why, you know, the cycle that we're coming into in many of our major cities is called a doom cycle, because the things of drugs and homelessness and lack of law enforcement and lack of any kind of organization has become so spiraling that many of our major cities are now, believe it or not, are beyond the ability to get a handle on. And the only solution, they say, is to send the military in and institute military law, probably right before an election. But it's a thing where he says, I'm going to keep you from this time that's coming that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, there are some people saying, well, that's just for the church in Philadelphia back in 1000 AD. But when we look at the historical records, we find nothing that aligns with something so horrific that the whole world would be subject. So that you have to either conclude that either it's not true or it's for the future. There's really no middle ground left for that. Of course, there are those saying, well, it's all figuratively and we shouldn't take it literally. But let me put it this way. When my wife asked me to do something, I could say to her, you know, honey, if I thought that was literal, then I would do it. But I know that you're just being figurative here. Maybe it's an allegory. Maybe you don't want me to take the garbage out. Maybe you want me to clean the garbage out of my mind. My wife's response would be both. But but the whole point is, you know, you start playing that game of, well, it could be this, and it could be, and there's no end to where you can go with that. And so you end up doing what? Zip. You do nothing. And that really becomes the problem, because you read the Word of God and the Word of God tells you something to do, but you allegorize it, you metaphorize it, you talk about it being figurative and symbolically, and suddenly you don't have to do it anymore because you've really reduced it into something that is undefinable. The Scriptures don't do that. The Scriptures define things very specifically and very exactly. And so if we view these passages that we've looked at, and even here in Revelation 3:10, the context is the promise of escape, preceded by both Jesus' revelation, where seven times we find him, in chapter 7, excuse me, he says that the times are going to be the great tribulation. So chapters 4 through 19 are about the great tribulation. In fact, a time that Jesus said would be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And Jesus then added after he said that, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Think about that. I'm going to cut those days short, no one survived, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. I would suggest to you that the reason that's going to be shortened is because he's going to catch away the elect. He's going to remove us, because if we had to go through it, we would not survive. Which brings me to another passage that, a couple of passages that I think are real important. I think it's really important to realize that Jesus is the one who introduced the doctrine of the rapture of the church at the Last Supper. When he's talking with the 12, the 11 by that point, because Judas had exited, and he's explaining about all the things that are coming, and he's preparing them for the future. And then he wants to comfort them and give assurance. And he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, I'm not dying just to die. I may be dead, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then he goes on to say, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, this is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, paralambano. Paralambano. To receive one to yourself. We'll talk about more exactly how that's defined. He says, that's where I am, and there you may be also. So I'm going to leave this place, but one day I will come back, and when I come back, I will take you to be with me. Now, which brings me to the passage that's probably the most debated, and I believe most wrongly interpreted these days. Basically, again, as Jesus is reminding his disciples of the days of Noah, when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all, and the days of Lot, where Lot left Sodom, the fire, the sulfur, it rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So we find in both those cases, these guys escaped judgment. Then he goes on and concludes by saying the following. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, and one will be taken and the other left. Now the question is, who is taken and who is left? You see, some argue that the taken means that they are the evildoers who are taken away. And what you have to understand, when people argue points like this, they have a bigger agenda in their teaching. particularly these post-millennials who are basically saying that when Christ comes, he's going to take away all the wicked people, and all that's going to be left here on the earth are you and me, and we're going to walk into the kingdom of God and reign with Christ. And the feeling we will have isn't a rapture. We will be rapturously caught up in the wonder of being saved. But the problem is that the text and the context says, I think, exactly the opposite. Contextually, I think everyone agrees that the words taken and left are oppositional. One is good, one is bad. One is positive, one is negative. So which one is it? Well, the word taken, as it's translated here, is almost always used in the positive. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says, I will come and take you to be with me. It's paralambando. This word means to take or to join to oneself, to receive, to take him into close association with oneself, usually familiar or intimate act of relation. Now, there are a few places where it seems to have a negative connotation. And it's interesting, one of them in particular that is cited is, well, the soldiers came and they took Jesus. They took him. It was a paralambano. And they say, see, that proves it's not always positive. And I step back and go, wait a minute. What it tells us is they didn't come and then leave him there. They came and took him captive with them. That's why I call the rapture a divine abduction. It's essentially describing the same act, that God is going to come and take us to be with him, that we might live and reign with him for eternity. This is also the word that I said Jesus used when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself. In contrast, the word left is the word aphiemi in Greek, and it literally means to send away, to depart. It's a word that's often used for a husband divorcing his wife. It means to leave, to disregard, to give up on, to keep no longer, to give up and keep no longer. So the whole concept of what I'm saying is that you have this word, he says, I will come and take you, is a positive lifting away to be with you, and I will leave behind the ones who are going to be swept away by judgment. I also think it's worth noting that despite the fact that the New Testament uses the word church or ecclesia some 77 times in the New Testament, it's used 7 times in Revelation 1 through 3, but it's never used again in the remaining 19 chapters. It's never referenced once. We don't hear the church ever mentioned during the whole outline of the tribulation events. Of course, some people say, well, it uses the word hagios, which means saints, and you'll see it translated about the saints, and that appears numerous times. But a saint is both an Old Testament and New Testament term. It refers to those who have been consecrated to God, those who have surrendered their life to Christ. And so it's used in all sorts of different contexts within the rest of the book of Revelation. But it's really, I think, very quite notable that he talks about ecclesia, 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 and you get to chapter 4, never mentioned again. Now, I think some of you are sitting there, wait a minute, I've got a question. Let me stop for a few minutes and never mind. Now, the argument I've heard from many people against the pre-trib rapture is the idea that it's because we're just trying to get out of suffering. And my answer is, yeah. I mean, who would choose that? I mean, it's just like, yeah, you know, you're not crazy. But we're not trying to get out of something. We're trying to see what he says is going to happen. And that's basically specious, again, because generally speaking, we know that we're going to go through troubling times. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And I know any of you who are over 12 already understand this concept pretty well. And when you get to, you know, chronologically where my wife and are, we see it on a regular ongoing basis. If it's not my joints, it's somebody else's. I mean, it's like life gets tough and hard and difficult. There's a lot of pain associated in life. A lot of heartbreak. I mean, that if you understand that, and Jesus said, you have to understand that this is going to be the nature of things because you live in a sinful, broken world. Now, some people are very optimistic. They think that somehow if we can get our stuff together, we can fix the world, make it a wonderful place. And, it used to be that Disney was the greatest place in the world, and now it's the greatest place in the world to stay away from. It has this natural degradation that goes from a state of order to disorder. It's one of the laws of the universe, the laws of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Things start off good and they go downhill. And so I could show you some of my baby pictures, and man, was I charming. And I can't make that claim any longer. You see, that's the nature of the world. But why is it that way? The Bible says it's because sin does that to us. Sin is a toxin that's introduced into the human society. And the more toxic it becomes, the more comfortable people become intoxicated with the toxin of sin. And that's what the Bible describes are going to be the trajectory of the last days. In fact, very specifically, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, in the last days, there will be perilous times of great stress and trouble. Days that are hard to deal with and hard to bear. And then later on he says, for everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, I think if you're truly a biblical believer, that not only have such always suffered and a great deal, but even today, many of our believers around the world are suffering. All you have to do is read the headlines from other countries that are never printed in our own. To see where 131 Christians were murdered last week in India. About 2,000 that die every year in Nigeria. About thousands upon thousands that are imprisoned and have their organs removed to be sold in Western markets in places like China. That in the Middle East, Christians are executed for sharing their faith. In South America, they are caught between all these warring factions, the communists on the one hand, the cartels on the other, and then the governing powers as well, that Christians are persecuted on a level that you and I have no idea because it is not covered in any kind of Western press because basically the Western press doesn't even care. But even in places like Britain, where Christians are being arrested for standing across a street from an abortion clinic and just quietly sitting there and praying, silently praying, and they're being arrested and tried as criminals. And the same thing is being promoted here in the United States. It just goes on and on that even in Finland, one of the members of the legislature is on trial because she wrote a pamphlet outlining the biblical stance on homosexuality. And in the proceedings, the prosecuting attorney said, it is not a question of whether or not it's true or false. It's a question of having insulted somebody and hurt their feelings. I mean, that's in the court record. And you just began to realize that the thought police are expanding their powers around the world, not just here. It's happening everywhere, all over the world at the same time. And I'll try to go into explaining why I think that's happening. You see, Paul specifically delineates that prior to the days of Christ, and here again, I got to make a little bit of distinction because Paul used this phrase three times in the letter, the days of Christ. What are the days of Christ? The days of Christ refers to the rapture of the church, I believe, because in John 3:2, John says, when he appears, we shall be like him. The idea that Christ comes and we're caught up to be with him and we will be like him. That is very different. The day of Christ is a very different day than the day of the Lord, which throughout the Old and the New Testament always prophetically referred to a time of worldwide judgment for sin. And so Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says there are three things that have to take place before the day of Christ comes. Before Christ comes for his church. Number one, he says, apostasy comes first. Apostasy means a departure from the faith. It doesn't mean that you stop calling yourself a Christian. You stop, but rather you call yourself a Christian, but you stop following the Bible as God's word. You began to create your own sub-definitions of what that means. And some of us are aware, others are not, but I was just going through a list of available podcasts, and I happened to fall upon one which was specially designed for queer Christians. And the whole idea of basically promoting, and there's even a whole Bible now called the Inclusive Bible, which basically promotes LGBTQAI plus WXYZ MNMP lifestyles. I mean, and you just sit there and say, how is this even possible? Well, it's possible because they've simply decided that everything is allegorical, everything is figurative, it's all metaphors, and therefore we can change them into anything we think they should be. But he said that's why the very first thing that we're going to see that we should be looking for is seeing this departure from the faith. That when you see churches that have rainbow flags on the outside and they say, we love everyone, you know, it sounds so grand, but the reality is they're saying, except God. We love everyone, but except God and anybody who is seeking to follow him. That secondly, what he said, and I think this is fascinating to me, kind of came to me as I was doing this study. He said that when that happens, he said, then the restrainer will be taken out of the way. One of the problems with many modern translations is they give a gender identification to the restrainer. That is, it's a he that's going to come. When he comes or when the one comes. Yet in the religion's original language, it doesn't say any of that. It just says there is this entity that restrains and is keeping the Antichrist from being able to rise up on the scene, hindering him from making his entry into the world. And I thought about that for a long time, and it suddenly occurred to me that there is one entity on the planet right now that restrains the overflow of wickedness in the world, and that's the church, the true church. You see, we are the salt, we are the light, and we are, by Jesus' own definition, an impregnable force so that the most powerful powers of hell cannot prevail against the church. And that's where I think the worst thing that can happen to the moral and social structure of the world is for the church to leave. Because if we look historically, where Christianities began to leave and abandon a country because of persecution and hardship, and they surrender it to the people who have the other agenda, those countries go into a rapid decline morally, socially, economically, and every other way. It's really kind of almost like a no-brainer. And those who embrace biblical truths are the ones who flourish. That's why historians like Thomas Holland said that despite all of the rhetoric to the opposite, the real reason why the Western world flourished and democracy flourished and standard of living flourished and health flourished and all these kind of things flourished around the world was because of the Christian faith. All the good moral values, he said, are founded in Christianity. And keep in mind, Thomas Holland himself is an atheist. And he said, but the evidence is obvious. And where Christianity wanes, those cultures decline. Because suddenly the reason for being good and kind and holy and just and fair no longer exists. And we began to deteriorate into this thing that we crave, autonomy. My pleasure, my purpose, my goal, my desires, those become preeminent in my life and in the way I live my life. So what I see happening here, and I think Paul is telling us that there's first going to come this really great falling away within the church, and then the church is going to be, the true church is going to be removed so that in name, the church will still be here. But the godly will be gone. And then he says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Lawlessness in that term means he rejects the laws of God. He rejects God's commandments, thou shalt not. And he creates a religious system, converting the Christian structure into something else. You know, what's really interesting, in downtown St. Petersburg in Russia, they have a building they call the Cathedral of Atheism. It's this beautiful column building. I mean, it's really amazing. It used to be a church. And when the communists came, they took the church and turned it into a hall to celebrate atheism and to promote atheism and communism and so forth and so on. And as I saw that, it really struck me that the same thing, I think, will happen after the church is taken away. I mean, think about it. Sunday morning and people show up here to have their orgiastic revelry in this room, a place that was sanctified to the worship of God, and suddenly it becomes a place of just immorality and where doctrines of demons are promoted as being the way to do it. Now, if that's unthinkable to you, then you don't know the patterns of history. That when you go to Istanbul and you look at the amazing Hagia Sophia, the most majestic mosque in the world, and many people don't realize it was a church. It was a Christian church until the Muslims overran Constantinople and turned it into a mosque. It's really kind of a historical pattern that we see, and it's something I think that we are going to see once again. Basically, I would say that once God takes his church out of the world, and I mean this in the most literal sense, all hell is going to break loose. Now, some of you are sitting here saying, why does this matter? What difference does it make? Well, as I shared once before, a young student said to me sometime, well, you know, it's all going to pan out in the end, so I'm a pan-tribulationist. I said, well, that's true, it's going to pan out. But I said, first of all, you have to understand, only one view can be right, which means the other views are wrong. That's why I spend the kind of time doing what I did to parse all this out, because I want to know, what does the Bible truly teach? And I believe the Bible truly and clearly and obviously teaches that God is going to remove his church from the world so that he can focus his judgment upon the earth, because we are not ordained to wrath, and that's what comes during the 7 years of the tribulation, is wrath upon wrath upon wrath. But it also does something else. It purifies us. John put it this way in 1 John 3:3, he said, everyone who has this hope, and he'd been talking about the catching away of the church, purifies himself just as he is pure. Remember the warning that Jesus said, some will say, well, the Lord delays his coming. You know, I've been hearing, Peter said, yeah, they're saying, we've been hearing that all our life, and nothing's changed, it's always the same. And so as a result, he said, they just begin themselves permission to begin to indulge their sensual desires because, hey, when he comes back, he'll come back, I guess, but it's not literal. I'm not going to worry about it. But if you believe that the Lord can come at any moment, you know, you can't say, oh, I see the Antichrist, so therefore I can begin to calculate, let me see, 360 times 7 equals this many years. So the Antichrist was just on CNN, no MSNBC. And therefore I can figure out I have this many days. You know, basically you can calculate when he's coming. You can't say I don't know the hour of the day because you can figure it all out if you know simple math, which is assumption I have that isn't necessarily validated anymore. But because, you know, that old math is so racist. Went in a restaurant and I only paid half the bill and they said, you only paid half? And I said, well, because it's racist to count it any other way. What's your problem, bigot? I didn't really do that, but it's a good story. But it does purify you when you realize that at any moment we could be raptured, then that kind of makes you rapture ready, doesn't it? Now, for some of us, we've got the double whammy because we're growing old enough, we know that can happen at any moment as well. But it's this idea of living with that expectancy that Jesus can come and take his church away and we'll be gone. When I first came here, Sunday morning, the clocks changed. I don't know if you've ever seen that time change thing, but it was fall and we had turned our clocks back and one of the young ladies in the church had shown up for church but hadn't changed the time, and she walked into the sanctuary and there was nobody there. The janitor came and found her weeping in the pew. She thought she had been left behind. That's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, we'd laugh about it, and she kind of laughed about it, but it's a pretty scary thing to realize that, and we have this idea, is it going to be a secret rapture and nobody's going to know about it, or is it going to be a worldwide occasion? There's all sorts of speculation. I don't know how it works, but I just know that God has a way of making things work. And when it happens, it'll happen. And it purifies our hearts. That thirdly, it clarifies. What happens is you begin to develop more than just a horizontal view of the world. You begin to develop a vertical view of the world. You begin to look at your life not in terms of what's going on around you, but what's coming. And that he's coming. And you begin to make decisions. Not how does this benefit me on the terra firma plane. How is this going to benefit me in the eternal? There's a friend of mine who used to, he made a lot of money. He tithed half of his income to the Lord because he could afford to. And his accountant said, you can't do that. And he said, no, I can do it. He says, you need to invest that money. He says, I am. I'm investing it in eternity. I'm more concerned about what's awaiting me on the other side of life than I will what I reap here in this world. And that whole point of view was, we'll take the offering now. No. That whole point of view is predicated in this concept that I'm more concerned about what's coming than what's going on around me. And there are a lot of us right now who are going through the kinds of things where we need to be focusing more on what's coming than on what's going on around us. How do you keep from being an angry, bitter person? You know, I found that I when I began to contemplate certain octogenarians in political office, that we just started praying for their souls because they are dangling over a head held by a threadbare string that could collapse at any moment, and they're going to experience something of horrific dimensions that I can't even begin to comprehend. And you find yourself suddenly not being angry at the thick-skulled policies or whatever it is, but you begin to sit down and say, God, this individual's eternal soul is in jeopardy. And that all comes about when you begin to start looking horizontally instead of just looking at the vertical dynamics. Does it bother me that we're going to have 80,000 more IRS agents? Yes. Because I go after the low-hanging fruit, not the rich guys. Does it bother me that they're now implementing AI to help them do investigations into your taxes? Yes, that bothers me too. But at the same time, I come to this realization, but really, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and then is taken away? And if the IRS takes everything away, I brought nothing into this world and I can take nothing out. And we find this whole thing that in my personal opinion, the Republic is dead. In my personal opinion, I think the Republic is very alive in the hearts of its citizens, but in terms of the hands of government, the Republic is dead. There's a totalitarian regime now that is seeking to take over and control the world. So I read an article this last week that George Soros is very concerned about Trump getting reelected because he said it will work against the goals of globalism. There was a good reason to vote for him. But that's the whole point. You can get so entangled, you and I, in those dynamics and so wrought up and concerned and stuff where we're foaming on the mouth, and we lose sight of the fact that we weren't created for time. We were created for eternity. That I care about what goes on here, the horizontal. I'm not saying horizontal doesn't matter. It does matter because when liberties are lost, oppression takes over, and oppression is always an unhappy, unfruitful thing. But I wasn't made for this time frame. That God gave you an eternal soul that's going to be in his presence. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your soul is in incredible peril right now. Because I believe with all my heart the time is drawing near. The judgment is coming close. That's why he said, when these things happen, begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And lastly, I think that it's important because it both comforts and encourages us. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, comfort and encourage one another with these words. So he just talked about the Lord rapturing the church, and he says, now, use these words to comfort each other and encourage each other. Because as bad as it was for Paul and those who are with him at that moment, he says, it's temporary. That God has a plan and we'll be out of here. You see, what I've seen over the years is that most people who believe that Christians are going to go through the tribulation kind of become preppers. They kind of become modified preppers. They've got a lot of long rifles. They're buying claymores and concertine wires and buying a cabin in the mountains. And if you come to get their canned goods, they'll blow your brains out in the name of Jesus. I mean, I see this in the church again. I think it's troubling because I see this attitude of saying we need to make sure that they don't take our stuff. I had a gentleman tell me, he says, well, you'll have a different tune when the blue meanies show up at your front door. And I said, well, if a SWAT team shows at my front door, do you think I'm going to try to pull out my 9mm and fight them off? You know, I mean, there's a lot of ways to die. That would be one. They're trained professionals. They know how to break the law legally. I don't. Yeah, I hear about a lot of things. I live dangerously. But in all seriousness, friends, I would just say to you that I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making preparations. I mean, Joseph saved Egypt because he stored up food for 7 years. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But if you have this idea that somehow you're going to withstand what's coming during the tribulation, you are going to be surprised. Because it's unlike anything it said the world has ever faced. I will admit, I could be wrong on my timing of the rapture. I pray to God that I'm not. Either way, I pray that I will be faithful. But the whole point is, I think that the scriptures back up my perspective. So, there you have it. Do with it what you want. And next week, my wife and I are heading to the beach. So the guys will be here to pick up for me while I'm gone. I'm going to take a break. I'm a little tired. But I pray you consider these things. And when I get back, we'll pick it up, continue our study through Revelation, because we have one more church to talk about, and that's the church of Laodicea. Interesting church.